warm welcome to regulars and visitors alike, especially warm welcome to visitors. Trust that the Lord will bless us all as we worship him this morning. Our own minister is leading our services both this morning and this afternoon. The afternoon service is part three of our week of prayer, the church and its locality, which means that because this is the first Sunday, normally it would be communion. Communion will be after, be next Sunday afternoon. And meetings during the week, prayer and Bible study, 7:30 on Wednesday at the Fletcher's House, and then the Ladies' Fellowship and the Children's Bible study on Thursday.
Well, as Adrian has said, welcome to our visitors this morning. We especially welcome David and Phoebe here at the front from Chippenham. So maybe there'll be an opportunity for us to talk to them after the service. But may the Lord bless you all as we meet together today to worship him together. I want to begin just with a few verses from Psalm 46. That great psalm that gives us so much comfort in light of worldly events and difficulties and personal anxieties in this day and age. And the psalmist begins with these words, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Is that your experience of God this morning? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, upon the remembrance of those words, let us bring our services today to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious, great and glorious Lord, we come before you this morning, aware, O Lord, of your greatness and your majesty, aware, O Lord, of your wonder in creation, that you indeed, O Lord, are above your creation, that you have made this world to be what it is, and that day by day, hour by hour, that you sustain it. And therefore, O Lord, we need not be anxious about the future of this world. Lord, we reckon today upon the comfort that you give us, and we do pray, O Lord, that as we worship together, as we bring our petitions before you in prayer, and as we sing the truths of your word in the hymns, as we also, O Lord, read your word and then hear the word of God preached, that you would indeed open our hearts to hear and to receive what it is that you would say to us this day. Therefore now, O Lord, bless each and every person here this morning. Do your people good again, O Lord, we pray, as we continue in our worship of you, the one true triune holy God. For this we ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to our first hymn of worship this morning. We begin with hymn number 415, 415. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. O, let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. 415. Christ, we seek thy face. Now then, we're going to come now to that part of the service that all the children look forward to every week with anticipation. So I'm going to ask Pastor Robert to come up and do the children's story for us.
One of these ornithologists. Every day he was out walking with his binoculars along the River Welland, and then in his garden he had so many bird boxes and bird feeders. He knew all the birds inside out and could identify them and spot them and knew their songs. But sadly this man didn't believe in God. He was an atheist. He loved all the lovely birds, but he didn't love their maker. And that's so sad. And unfortunately, so many bird watchers today and ornithologists don't believe in God. And as Christians, we can't understand how they can't see the wonderful Creator behind it. Right. Now, back to the church in Deeping, in the Fens, where I was pastor. We had very large church grounds, very large, with tall, tall ash trees growing. And periodically, we had to have the trees inspected for safety because mother and toddlers on sunny days would play on the grass underneath these great trees. Well, the top of these tall ash trees, we had rooks' nests. One year, there were 16 rooks' nests. Latterly, it came down to two or three. They'd moved house. And when we had the church doors open in nice weather, the rooks would sing to us. And their nests would sway back and forth almost 6 feet either way, like this, without coming to grief, without the eggs falling out, normally. Now, a rook, a crow, both are black, both are quite big, much bigger than a black bird. What's the difference between a rook and a crow? Now here's my one. I'm not really good at model making, but here's my, I don't know if he's a rook or a crow, but there he is. What's the difference between a rook and a crow? Both look alike. They look the same thing. Now, usually rooks live in what's called a rookery. They like to be in groups. They're very gregarious rooks. But with a crow, it's very different. Crows usually live singly, not in colonies. Crows are loners. First difference. Another difference. Their beaks are different. The beak of a rook and a crow are different. The rook has usually got a bit of grey or white in its beak. The crow is pitch black at its beak. Then another difference in the beak. The rook has a slightly curving, long beak. The crow has a beak that's stubbier and shorter. And the rook, it has, the top of its legs wear trousers. Shaggy thigh feathers. Whereas the crow has tight-fitting thigh feathers. And then another big difference between the rook and the crow. The crow flies very slowly. We talk about the slow crow, whereas the rook, he flies faster. Now those are some of the differences. They both look alike, but there are significant differences. Now, how can you tell the difference between a genuine Christian and one who is not genuine? What's the difference? One who looks like a Christian but isn't yet saved. How can you distinguish that type of person from one who truly is saved and knows the Lord and is heaven bound? Lots of people can't tell the difference. Both lead a good life. Both go to church at least sometimes. Both read the Bible and pray at least sometimes. What are the distinguishing marks that we can read about in this book, dare I say, Reverend Bird book, if I can put it that way? What are the distinguishing marks that we find in this book that shows us between a real Christian and someone who's only an imitation Christian? What are the differences? Here are some of the differences. The genuine Christian has owned up to being a sinner. And that's very hard to do. We're born proud. I'm not a sinner. That's what so many people say. Owning up to being a sinner, a lost, hell-bound sinner, deserving the wrath of God for breaking God's holy law. And the genuine Christian has been convicted of his sin. He has been humbled. Humbled. Then further, he's fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. And he's trusted in the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross for salvation. The genuine Christian, he's no longer striving to earn salvation by good works. God, look, I've done this, I've done that, I've done all these good things. Surely I deserve a place in heaven. Well, the genuine Christian, he doesn't think like that anymore. He's changed his attitude. Further, the genuine Christian, he's got a deep-seated peace that all is well with his soul. He has no dread of condemnation anymore. Lying awake in bed at night, his conscience is clear. He knows he's right with God. Further, he has a testimony to give of how God has saved him. The imitation Christian doesn't have a testimony to give. Further, the genuine one, he loves God's word. He's no longer arguing with it, saying, I can't believe this, I can't believe that. He loves God's word. He sees it all as the inspired word of God and food for his soul. Then, I haven't finished yet, he has a burden for the lost. He's troubled about family members who are unsaved and going to hell. He wants to witness to them. He doesn't pretend they're all right already because they're just good living people. No, a burden for the lost. This is a mark of a genuine Christian. Another mark, the genuine Christian has a desire to pray. The Holy Spirit inside of him gives him this urge. It kind of bubbles up from within, the desire to pray. Further, the genuine Christian, he wants to praise God for his goodness and for the loveliness of creation. He wants to praise God for all the lovely birds there are. Their plumage, their flight, their nest, their eggs, all so different. God has done this. And lastly, he longs to be more holy and Christ-like. His whole life now is changing for the better. His ambitions, his hobbies, his habits, his use of time, spending of money, now comes under God's control. The genuine Christian. I've listed there some 10 marks. Now the false can look very like the true, especially in these days. We've got to probe deeper and ask questions. On the first Palm Sunday, the crowd following Jesus seemed to be genuine. They were praising him, Hosanna to the Son of David. But in less than a week, they turned right around. Crucify him, crucify him. They looked genuine, but then they weren't. I say, make sure you belong to the Lord Jesus with all these characteristic distinguishing marks.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to our Bible reading for today. And that comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 1. So Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless his read word to us, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Well, let us now sing in worship of God the next hymn, which is hymn number 890. Hymn number 890. It's a hymn dedicated to the children of the church and to the parents' responsibility of raising them as Christian children, bringing them to the Lord. Our children, Lord, in faith and prayer we now present to thee. Let them thy covenant mercies share and thy salvation see. 890.
Children, Lord,
Well, we've had some good prayer meetings this week, in our week of prayer. We met on Wednesday and we met on Friday, especially Friday, for a full house of people praying for the various needs of our land. And the final meeting, the final prayer meeting, will be this afternoon, in lieu of our ordinary service of worship. So before that, we are going to commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer now as well. Praying, remember, is a means of grace that God has given to his church. We're to avail ourselves of it. We're to make use of it to come before God Almighty in prayer, committing ourselves to him. So let's do that together now as we come before him. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this day, O Lord, for the privilege of Christian worship. We thank you for all of the privileges that you have given to us as true Christian churches, the privileges of hearing your word preached, O Lord, the privileges of prayer, the privileges of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we thank you for all of these wonderful privileges that have been given to us, that we might indeed be able in fellowship to meet together one with another in worship of you, the one true almighty triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this day, O Lord, it is indeed our joy and our blessedness, Lord, to be able to meet together as your people. We thank you, O Lord, for the wonder of meeting together as the church. We thank you for Christian fellowship, O Lord. We thank you that we have a family on this earth that we belong to, aside from our own biological families. We thank you, Lord, for the church family. We thank you that each one of us, in that sense, has been drawn by you and converted and turned to Christ. And, O Lord, this day we pray that you would bless this time of worship, both this morning and this afternoon. We ask, O Lord, for the sense of your Spirit moving amongst us, working in us, sanctification, working in us, O Lord, righteousness, working in us a Christ-likeness that we would be entirely unable to do on our own. And we remember, O Lord, your greatness this day. We look out of these windows this morning and we see the wonder of the world around us, the beauty of nature, how you voiced the earth into being, how you made creation by the power of your word. And we thank you, O Lord, that you shaped the formless universe again by the breath of your spirit. And it is that same spirit that we covet this morning for ourselves. We covet his presence amongst us, his illumination upon the preached word, his convicting powers to bear upon us as believers to convict us of our sins. And we pray, O Lord, that as that happens, that you would indeed meet with us and give us sweet relief, O Lord, as we come to know and to understand and to experience the very grace of God that meets with us. And therefore, O Lord, help us, we pray, as we worship you this day, that we might worship you aright. We thank you this day, O Lord, that you know each one of us by name, that you know far more than that, that you know the thoughts and intents of our heart, that you know the number of hairs on our head, that everything that there is to know about us, you know it. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can come to you intimately through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ this morning, knowing, O Lord, that we are your created ones. You have made us by your own hands. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We bring our children to you today, O Lord. We pray that you would protect them, O Lord, in this day and age from this pervasive secularism that we see in this world, in all kinds of public spheres. We pray, O Lord, for their Christian growth. And we pray that as they grow up, that little by little they would come to know and understand who the Saviour is and what he has done for them. We ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep them from sin, from the temptation of sin, by saving them in early life. Bless our children, we pray. We pray too, O Lord, that you would, even in these service today, give us our daily bread. Lord, we thank you for the means of grace, which is the Christian church, the local church meeting together. And we pray that you would help us this afternoon as we gather to pray for this church and other local churches and the locality around us, as we develop in ourselves a burden for the unsaved, and as we bring the unsaved before you, O Lord, we do pray for your help and for your strength. We thank you, O Lord, that we live in a land that has blessed us greatly and that have made us really rich beyond expression in this day and age. We thank you, O Lord, for the fact that the law of this land is based on the Bible. And yet, O Lord, at the same time, we lament the fact that all of this seems to be, week by week, being ignored and ditched and dropped for the sake of secular laws. O Lord, would you have mercy upon us and a mercy upon our land this day, so that this land again would begin to turn back to God. That's our prayer this morning, O Lord, that you would again meet with those heads of state, that you would convict their hearts, O Lord, that you would turn them back to yourself, that you would convict them of their sins and cause them to realize the distance to which they have fallen. Now, O Lord, we remember our brothers and sisters who are abroad as well, labouring in other lands for the gospel. We pray for your blessing and your help to them. We ask that all of those whom we specifically support from this church, that you would keep them, O Lord, and bless the work of their hands for the sake of the gospel, wherever they may be. We pray for their comfort. We pray for their provision. And pray, O Lord, that they might know and experience your kind provision in all manner of ways. Forgive us, O Lord, again this day our many sins, our sins of the past week. We bring them before you, O Lord God. We ask that you would forgive us our sins and make us right with you again. Lord, we are so aware that whilst in a moment's time we can be communing with you, and yet in the next moment that we can be falling into all kinds of grievous thought and sin. And we pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from our sins and deliver us from the temptation to sin. We do ask, O Lord God, that you would help us this day. Strengthen us and cause us, O Lord, evermore to look at the Saviour and to look at his work upon the cross for us, his suffering, his pain that was endured for our sake. Therefore now, O Lord, as we commit ourselves to the hearing of your word, we do pray, O Lord, that you would give us powers of concentration. Help us, O Lord, to listen to you speak to us through the preaching of your word. And we ask, O Lord, that this would be to the great benefit of us all. Help us and bless us now, we pray, O Lord our God, for we ask it all in your Son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let us come to the next hymn, which is hymn number 27, In Worship of God, before we come to the sermon this morning. Praise, Lord, for thee in Zion waits. Praise shall besiege thy temple gates. All flesh shall to thy throne repair and find through Christ salvation there. 27. Turn back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. And we read the whole chapter, but the focus of the sermon this morning is going to be verses 14 to 19. And Paul's burden of prayer for the church at Ephesus. Before we come to the verses that I want to preach on, I'd like to lay down really somewhat of a context for you before we come to them. And the context is this, that from the beginning of chapter 3, we see Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry here, given in this chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 3, you can see what he says, the administration of God's grace was given to me for you, he says. It was given to me for you. And the insight of Paul into what he calls the ministry or the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So what he's saying, what is he saying here? He's saying that all of a sudden that God is now revealing himself in a greater and in a more personal way than he has ever done so in previous times. And then in verse 7 he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Please note that any minister of God's grace, of God's word, does not do it by his power, or he ought not to be making it by his own power. And this is his example here, the Apostle Paul. His power was the power of God worked into him. And this is quite an admission, really, on Paul's part. He's telling us, in a sense, that the revelation of God, in other words, the way in which God reveals himself to mankind, the way in which God, down through history, has shown himself to man, is done in a very particular way, at a very particular time, according to the will of God. It was not given to generations past in this way, Paul is saying. But he's saying now, God has chosen me to reveal the mystery of Christ to you at this specific time. And what a mystery that has been for all of the Old Testament prophets who longed to see and who longed to look into these things, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, who longed to understand the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, but yet never lived long enough to see them. And Paul is telling us here, look, the revelation of God now is becoming ever clearer. Christ is being seen and he's being preached through apostles such as myself, through prophets such as myself. And in verse 14, which is the beginning of the preached passage this morning, you see that Paul firmly grounds everything that he says from there on in the authority of Christ. His apostolic authority comes not from himself. We have a lot of people today who self-award or self-appoint themselves as apostles. Well, it's not right. The only authority that any apostle has comes from Jesus Christ. And the test of a true apostle is that he has seen Christ with his own eyes and been called with him, by him rather. And he tells us that although he considers himself, after all of this, he considers himself less than the least of all people, yet he has this great apostolic authority from Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who are outside of the covenant people of God, outside of the chosen nation of God, and to preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those things, he says, were hidden from times past. Those things, he says, were hidden from people. They had a vague idea. They had a sense. They believed the promises as Abraham did and all of the Old Testament prophets. They believed what God had told them but could not quite fully understand what was going to happen. And yet Paul says, now, he says, the curtain is being opened. All of this is going to become clear to the world when the gospel of Christ is preached. It's interesting to note that he says all this, you know, not from the comfort of a 5-star hotel room, but from the cold, dank prison cell in Ephesus where he was as he wrote this letter. And it's important to remember why Paul was, in fact, in prison. He lived his whole life with a passion to bring salvation to his own people, the Jews. And on one of these visits to Jerusalem, he had the opportunity to preach at the Temple Mount. And of course, the people rose up in uproar against the preaching that Paul was doing. And they rejected him and they threw him in jail. Because the Jewish crowd couldn't stand the idea of a Messiah being extended to the Gentiles. They couldn't stand it. They said, no, this is only for us. We are the Jews. We are the chosen people of God. And so they were during the times of the Old Testament. They were the people of God. But now things are changing. Come into the administration of the New Testament, and all of a sudden the gospel is being preached to you and I, the Gentiles, those, unless you're from Jewish descent, of course, here this morning, but to you and I, who are the Gentiles. And the ensuing riot from Paul's preaching at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at that time put him in prison. He was imprisoned in Rome, and he was waiting for his trial before Caesar, and there, because he knew God wanted the Gentiles to share in the same good news that was being preached to the Jews, the good news of the Messiah, he wasn't afraid to preach that truth. And so the Apostle Paul, this is the context here, the Apostle Paul is a man under authority, under the authority of God. He is a man who has been given specific authority by God to preach God's word. And that leads us to our first point this morning. Because much of what Paul prays here for the church at Ephesus is that their relationship with God might be built up, might be strengthened, that their intimacy with God might be enhanced, that they might be drawn ever closer to Christ. And I drawn that out in four fairly brief points this morning. What does Paul say here? What does he pray as he sits in prison for the church at Ephesus? Well, he prays, first of all, in verse 14, doesn't he? He says, for this reason, I pray to God for spiritual strength for the work to which you have been called. That's what he says. I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. For this reason, he begins, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 3 with that very same statement. For this reason, of bringing the gospel now from the Jews to the Gentiles. And of course, Paul himself was a Jew with Roman citizenship. And as he does so, there's a practical point for us to notice here, especially maybe for those of us who will be praying this afternoon. He says he kneels before the Father. Now, I'm not going to be asking you all to kneel as you pray specifically this afternoon. That's not what I'm trying to get over here. But kneeling, nonetheless, is an illustration of the heart's intent before God, and an illustration of the heart's approach towards a glorious and almighty God. It's a sign of reverence, and it's a sign of submission to God. And there's a question for us this morning. Do you have that sense of reverence and submission to God yourself? Is that a part of your life? When you come to worship on a Sunday morning, do you come prepared in heart? Or maybe do you, I know it's difficult sometimes, isn't it, to come to church and to be there on time. But the truth is, we all ought to be striving to come to church well in time, having prepared ourselves in our homes so that we are ready immediately to fall down in worship before God Almighty. And Paul's kneeling here denotes a sense of that, doesn't he? He kneels before the Father. He kneels in prayer. His heart is given to the worship of the one true God. And the basis of Paul's prayer here was indeed his knowledge of God's purpose. This means that Paul confidently prays according to God's will. That's the other point here. Praying according to the will of God. can't pray effectively if we don't have insight into God's purpose and will. And therefore, that's a good and needful posture to adopt when you approach God in prayer, because it indicates our knowledge of Him, our humility in Him, before Him. I wonder how many of us were taught as little ones to kneel before our bedsides to pray. I remember a point in time where I was doing that. I don't know when it finished, but nonetheless, it's a helpful thought for us this morning, isn't it? Secondly, Paul prays for the indwelling of Jesus Christ in their hearts in verse 17. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father," and I jump to 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love," he goes on, doesn't he? "Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." He's praying here something quite wonderful, isn't he? He's praying for Jesus Christ to be entered into their hearts, which is the indication of a true believer. Christ having come to reside in the heart of a believer. Where the Spirit of God is, there Christ dwells. And Christ is received by faith. We believe the word of God. We believe that God's testimony about himself is true. And therefore we come and we believe in faith that Jesus Christ is real and that he's true and that he's the saviour of our souls. This is where the Christian faith is different from other religions, world religions, you might say. The Christian faith doesn't have a place to go to where you bow down at a shrine before an inanimate object made of wood or stone. The Christian faith is a personal faith. It's a personal relationship between man and God, or woman and God, and child and God. And therefore, the subject of Paul's prayer here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning? We heard an excellent children's story this morning, didn't we? It was going into almost preaching the gospel, wasn't it? It was explaining to us all of the tenets of the gospel. What we must do, what we must believe, who we must put our faith in. What does Jesus Christ mean to you this morning? Is he simply a historical character, or is he the saviour of your soul from sin and therefore from the wrath of Almighty God for your sins? And Paul prays for them to receive Jesus Christ and to receive him in faith. In faith meaning that we accept Jesus Christ and that we understand him to be our Saviour, and we believe that we believe in his finished work on the cross, which opens the door to the soul. It's faith that opens the door to your soul, faith in Jesus Christ. I think it was Matthew Henry that said that, by the way. I don't know where it was, maybe in one of his commentaries. And to receive Christ in, and to receive in faith is to admit him in and to submit to him at the same time. So you receive Jesus Christ by faith. You believe in him. You believe in all that he's done upon the cross for you. You believe that he has gone to the cross to be your saviour from sin. And you believe that if you come to him acknowledging him as your saviour, that indeed your sins will be taken away and atoned for. And so you admit him in by faith, and then, from then on, you submit to him in all things, in all areas. Jesus' words in John chapter 3 and verse 3, in answer to Nicodemus, that teacher of the law that night who came to Jesus, asking him, "What must I do to be born again?" And to paraphrase Jesus' answer, Jesus said to him, well, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again from the Spirit of God. You must admit me into your heart by faith, by believing. Christmas has just gone by, hasn't it? And we sung this little carol. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come believing in him, believing in faith that he is your Saviour? And have you come upon his terms and not upon your own terms? Thirdly here, Paul prays for the Christians to do the right thing. He uses agrarian terms here, doesn't he? Being rooted and established. Latter part of verse 17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. One Bible commentator calls it the fixing of devout affections in the soul. The fixing of devout affections in the soul. You're being rooted and established in the truths of God, in what the Bible teaches about God, in what God has revealed about himself. And there are two ways in which this can be taken. Some commentators would say, well, that this means that they ought to only be, that it is only referring to the fact that you ought to be rooted and grounded in love for one another. In other words, the Christian community, the church, the congregation of God's people. And Paul asks that they would be rooted and grounded in love for one another, some would say. But I think there's also a sense in which this surely must mean that they should be rooted and grounded in love for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, after all, is the object of our worship. We ought to be sure that we are in a church that preaches the word of God, so that we can be rooted and grounded in the word of God. And in our love and for God as a result. And I wonder whether today, how much do we earnestly desire holy affections to be fixed in our souls, as Paul is praying for here. Holy affections to be worked into us as we take Christ by faith. These are high ideals here that Paul is praying about and praying for them for this morning. We're aware, aren't we, that we are Christians, and yet we are still sinners at the same time. We haven't been perfected yet. Even though we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we are blighted by sin every moment of our lives. And even the great apostle himself said, I have been given a thorn in my flesh. And the implication being that thorn in the flesh was to keep the apostle humble. You can see why, maybe. You can see the temptation that Paul might have been under to attribute some of this in time to himself and to say, well, look at me, the great apostle Paul. I was before a persecutor of God's people and of God's church, and now yet look at me. But Paul did none of that. He was kept humble, wasn't he? And the best way to guard ourselves against spiritual pride is to be careful that we maintain in ourselves that constant love of God by exercising daily faith in him, by coming to him in prayer and believing that he is. You know, the greatest thing that tells the Lord that you are a true Christian, that you truly believe in him, is that you come before him in prayer. That tells the Lord that you believe in him, that you absolutely are resting upon him and resting upon his promises. And he says, may you be able to comprehend all of these things with all the saints. Paul asked, didn't he, that they might be able to understand these things together as a community and as a congregation of God's people. But then he prays also, fourthly, for this experimental aspect of their Christian lives. Verse 18, that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. How long and wide and high and deep. This means one thing, doesn't it? That the dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ can, in fact, be measured. There's a measure to them. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "Alas, to a great many religious people, the love of Jesus is not a solid or substantial thing at all. It is a beautiful fiction, a sentimental belief, a formal theory. But to Paul, the love of God was real, it was substantial, it was a measurable fact. He had considered it this way and that way and the other way, and it was evidently real to him, whatever it might be to others." End quote. See, the love of Jesus Christ is not something which is fanciful, fictional, emotional, subjective, and it changes. And our sermon last week, I think, was that the fact that God never changes in his character. We change, but God never changes. And so the love of Christ, Paul says, has width to it. It has tremendous width to it. You can see how wide a river is, can't you, by noticing how much water it covers over the land. You can see how great a river it is and whether it's possible to cross it. And you may have to make a decision that you're not able to cross it. But the river of God's love is so wide that it covers over our sins. God's love, for God so loved the world, it's enough to cover the whole of the world, the sins of the world. And it covers over every circumstance in my life, so that all things work together for the good of God's glory. So when I struggle with doubt, and I doubt whether what I'm believing is real or not, or when I doubt his forgiveness, or when I doubt his providence, I'm narrowing that great river of God's love, aren't I? But you must remember that the river of God's love is as wide as the whole of the world, for God so loved the world. Again, Spurgeon says this, "Some of them seem to be so taken up with the height and length that they deny the breadth." That's a terrible thing, isn't it? The height and the length. And you would think that from hearing them preach that Christ came into the world to save half a dozen, that there were five of them out of their narrowness. But he says there will be more in heaven than we expect to see there by a long way. And there will be some there with whom we had very little comfortable fellowship on earth, who had fellowship with Christ and who are therefore taken to dwell with him forever. End quote. You see, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ has length. When we're considering the length of God's love, we need to ask ourselves, don't we? When did the love of God start towards me? And how long is it going to go on for? How long is God's love for me? Well, Jeremiah 31, speaking to God's people of the time, but we can also take it for ourselves, since Christ has come and the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he says. The prophet says that to his people. These are God's words. And then the depth of God's love. Philippians chapter 2. The Christ, the Saviour, that left his home in heaven in order to come down to this world to save sinners. Rather, it says he made himself nothing. He's speaking about Jesus here, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In one sense, the depth of the love of Christ has no measuring. It's a love to death, isn't it? It's a love unto death. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself unto death. You can't go lower than that, can you? You can't go lower than the death of a cross. You couldn't do that culturally in those times. You couldn't go lower than the death of the cross. You were seen as the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, if you were crucified on a cross. But neither could any man descend so low as to give himself in death for the world. And that is how deep the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. But the love of Jesus also has a great height. Paul is desirous that the church in Ephesus experiences these things and knows them and understands them. And to see and to understand the height of God's love, we have to ask ourselves, how high does God's love lift me? It lifts me to heavenly places, where I am seated with Christ. He's raised us up together, Paul says again in Ephesians 2:6, and has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The psalmist in Psalm 113 talks of this, the same thing. He says he raises the poor from the dust, or from the ash heap, from the dust of the earth. Can we, or can you, comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love this morning? Can we come to any sort of understanding of the dimensions of God's love? The only way that we can do that is by coming to the cross. And the cross pointed in four ways, essentially in every direction, because God's love is wide enough to cover every person. God's love is long enough to last through all of eternity. God's love is deep enough to reach out to the sinner. God's love is also high enough to take us to heaven. And in verse 19, Paul says these words as we come to the end. To know the love of Christ. You see, the Christian faith is something that you can know, not just hear or think about or talk about or know about, but it is something that is to be known. Christ is to be known. The Saviour is to be known. This isn't speculation or guesswork or emotional feelings that belong to us. The question is, do we know? Do you know this love today? Do you know the love of Jesus Christ in your heart today? And remember back to the children's story, in fact, that at some point in our lives, we all need to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves the questions. In fact, do I truly know Jesus Christ? Do I have a true and living relationship with him? Or is my house built upon the sand? The question is, and the crux of the matter lies with the fact, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of sins in him? Do you know a conscience made clean before God through him? And he says, to know the love of Christ leads us that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul asked God to fill these Christians with the fullness of God. What does he mean by that? Well, the word unto is a better translation than the word with here. In fact, Paul wanted Christians to experience life in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, and to be filled to their capacity with Jesus. Even as God is filled to his own capacity with his own character and with his own attributes. Filled with Jesus Christ. Would that describe your life this morning? Or are you maybe in the position where you're filled with the world and filled with the desires of the world? In which case, hear the word of God to you this morning. One of the very great sayings, I think, in this prayer, this is probably the greatest one. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater, but to be filled with all of the fullness of God truly is bewildering. How is your love for Jesus doing this morning? Are you walking with him? Are you walking with him in dependence, in love, in reverence, and in humility? Or do you recognize him? And are you growing in him, Christian, this morning, in likeness of him who is your Savior? And the danger is this morning that some of us here may know a lot about him. We may be very knowledgeable about Jesus. And there are people who come to me and say, well, you know, I know a lot about the Bible. I might one day come to your church. I know a lot about the Bible. Sounds like one of those characters from Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't it? On the road where Christian is treading and one of them comes to him, I can't remember his name now, but he says, oh, you know, I'm very religious. I make sure that I'm squeaky clean morally and I know everything that there is to know about the Bible. I'm very knowledgeable about God. But Paul isn't praying for knowledge, just knowledge here this morning. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus to have knowledge coupled with experience. You may know about him, but not know him. You can gather information, as any student is studying for their degree, gathers information in order to get a certificate at the end of it. But it doesn't mean really anything. And for the Christian here today, the danger is that for us, we become complacent and apathetic because we simply focus ourselves on a few great truths and we forget to love the Saviour. We forget to love Christ in the middle of it. And it's, I think, a reminder for us this morning that we need to remember to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength above all other things. Otherwise, we're in danger of falling into a cold, mechanical observance of Scripture while failing to love the Saviour himself. And in all of these points of privilege that Paul prays for the church, in all of the elements of his prayer for them, this prayer was so that they would be led to a greater love for Christ in their hearts, and that this would then be made known to the world around them. The human heart has been designed for worship, and if it doesn't worship God, it's going to be worshipping something else. If we're not Christ-centered, if we're not focused upon Jesus, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be centered on something else. We will be centered on our homes, our cars. We'll be centered on our family. We'll be centered on our computer or our electronic games or our sports. All of these things will become idols and will take the place of the worship of Almighty God. You see, worship is measured by the amount of time, money and emotional energy that we extend upon these things. And the gods in this world can be identified by the level of commitment that they get, that they evoke in us. And after a while, we begin to resemble them, don't we? And for us today, we want to resemble Jesus Christ in every part. Well, our time has gone. Let us not then confuse a Christ-centered life with a religion-centered life. Let us not confuse busyness for holiness. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were religion-centered, weren't they? They ate, drank, and they slept the law. They could spout the rules and the codes and the regulations and judgments as fast as a child could recite their ABCs. But Jesus had harsh rebuke for them. You see, a religion-centered life strives for supremacy, strives for attention, strives for glory for itself. And it's based on performance. Christ-centered lives rest in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And they yearn, as we heard in the children's story this morning, the different standards for true believers and unbelievers or religious observers is that the true believer yearns for holiness as a means of staying close to Christ. Well, may the Lord help us and ignite us with a true, living and sincere love for Jesus Christ and his help to us in our praying this afternoon for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let us just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer before we sing our hymn. Our gracious God, we thank you for the precious instruction of your word. We thank you for Paul's letters. We thank you for the example of his life. And we pray now, O Lord, that you would enable us to hear your word, not to forget it, not to walk away as a man who looks in a mirror, but, Lord, that you would enable us and allow us by the power of your Spirit to remember and to apply for the glory of God, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing in closing hymn number 827. Hymn number 827. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 827.
Thank you.
now, O Lord, we pray, in your strength, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.